You, by the way, who would like to have the last tape from the last part of our study of 2 Timothy, in fact, and that in the two previous weeks. We have those tapes, and they're available at the end of the class for those who want to complete any collection they have from 2 Timothy. But today, we're going to turn to a new study. Today, we're going to be listening to God's wisdom, as we're going to find it throughout the book of Proverbs. So I'd like to have you open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. It's easy to find Proverbs. It's just before Psalms, or just after Psalms. In fact, if you look before Psalms, you're going to find Job. But after Psalms, you may find Proverbs, if your Bible is organized properly, as my brain is clearly not. So if you would turn now to Proverbs chapter 1. It begins with a statement about the author. Some would hold that Solomon was the author throughout. Some would hold that Solomon was the author at least of the first 22 of the Psalm, of the Proverbs rather, and that there are other men of wisdom who also have contributed Proverbs that are contained from chapter 23 on. But be that as it may, I think it's clear that Solomon is the principal teacher here, that he is the one who is going to be the author that we're going to be thinking of. And when he says I, we understand that it is Solomon, generally speaking, who is speaking. What's a proverb? What's a proverb? Well, a proverb is basically a wise saying. A wise saying. And the wise saying can come in many forms. In fact, here in the book of Proverbs, there are many wise, it's full of wise sayings. It comes sometimes in the form of a brief story, not unlike a parable. In fact, some have said that proverb and parable can be translated almost interchangeably. And a parable, if you will, is a long proverb. It's a spiritual lesson that sometimes is based upon a short story. Or alternatively, it can be simply a statement of wisdom. It can be a teaching. It can be in the form of a warning. And we're going to see a number of warnings given, especially to young people, in this particular book, as they consider the various pitfalls that they could fall into in their lives. And this applies not only to young people, it applies to all of us at all ages and at all stages of our lives. We are constantly in need of wisdom. And so if you don't already have the habit, I would suggest that you might want to consider doing this during our study of the book of Proverbs, so as to gain the flow and to gain the familiarity with the content of the book. I've always been doing this, but I've begun kind of stepping it up and accelerating my reading of the book of Proverbs, not just a one a day, but now several a day. As you take your vitamins one a day, you can think of taking your proverb one a day. But be that as it may, you will find, as others have found who have made this their lifelong practice of reading through the book of Proverbs one a day at least, that God is going to continually to impress and to underscore the truth and the wisdom that he wants for you to learn. And the neat thing, of course, about studying the Word of God is that however frequently you read it, however much you may have read it, the point of the matter is that things change in your life, that the application of the truths that you're going to be reading will also be various and changing throughout your life, because God is going to be bringing something new out of something old that you may have read and applied in a different way before, and because of the circumstances of your life now, he'll apply it in a new way. So I think that you should be anticipating new things and exciting things out of the book of Proverbs. So these are sayings of wisdom, or wise sayings. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. I think that it is significant when you stop to think about the fact that Solomon himself was one who asked for wisdom as his, if you will, dowry, or his endowment when he became king. And I'd like you, before we begin looking at the wisdom of Solomon, to look at the request of Solomon for wisdom very briefly. And that is found in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. We're coming right back to Proverbs, but in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, starting in chapter 1, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. I'm trying to give you time to get there. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 7. This is the crowning of Solomon as king. This is a time when there will be a great public ceremony. And just before that ceremony, God himself has a word to speak to Solomon, who has been named king by his father, but who is now officially and publicly to be a crowned king. Verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Boy, wouldn't you love to have God ask you a question like that? An open-ended blank check. Ask what I shall give you. Actually, God does do that for each one of us. He asks us to ask. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. If you ask anything in accordance with his will, we know the things that we have, that we will have the things that we ask. And so, in effect, not just Solomon gets the privilege of having God ask the question of ask me, and we too get that question as well. Ask what I shall give you. Verse 8, and Solomon said to God, "Thou hast dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, and hast made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, thy promise to my father David is fulfilled, for thou hast made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." Verse 10, here is the key passage, chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, verse 10. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of thine?" What a wise man. What an intelligent request to make. Not for things, not for riches, not for fame, not for any of the worldly things that we might imagine. If you get a blank check, it's like rubbing the genie's bottle, you know, what do you want? Well, he didn't view it that way. He didn't view it as rubbing the genie's bottle. He didn't view it as an opportunity to get something. He knew he had enormous, heavy responsibilities. Here we had hundreds and thousands and millions of people for whom he was now responsible as king over Israel. And the weight of that responsibility, the awesomeness of that responsibility, was heavy upon his shoulders. And so as he felt that weight, and as he thought about the mantle having been passed from his father David now onto his shoulders, he began to say, "I can't do this. I'm not capable of handling this." Have you ever had things thrust upon you that you felt inadequate for? Surely you must have at different points in your life. I know I have. And the tendency may be either to throw up one's hands, "I can't do this," or to say, "Lord, I can't do this without you." And that's essentially what Solomon did in this instance. He was aware of the awesome responsibility before him. He says, "I can't do this, Lord, without you." And so he asks for help, because he knows that without that help, that he will fail. And quite frankly, we each one of us in our own personal lives do fail whenever we fail to ask for that help. And so here he is acting, before he receives the gift of wisdom, he is acting with wisdom in requesting that wisdom be granted. And so we read, verse 10, "Give me now wisdom," that's my request, "that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of thine?" That is to say, who can rule this great people of thine adequately, as you would have him rule. Verse 11, "And God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king." Verse 12, he says, "Your prayer will be answered. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." So you're going to get all the rest besides. The New Testament says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and what? "All these things shall be added unto you." Priorities. What is your first priority? Who is your first priority? And really, if you want to boil it down, today's lesson is going to boil it down for you. The whole book of Proverbs will focus in on one particular concept, one particular commandment, and that is to fear the Lord your God. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is the essence of wisdom. That is the fount of wisdom. And if we understand that, what it means to fear the Lord, in a biblical sense of fear of the Lord, then we're going to find that the wisdom that we seek will come, because we will have come to the source of wisdom. The wisdom we seek will come because we will have come to the source of wisdom. He embodies wisdom in himself. Wisdom is defined by who God is and what God wills and what God does. That is wisdom. In fact, if you will turn with me now to the book of Job, the one just before Psalms, not Proverbs, but the book of Job, the one before. Psalms chapter 28. Chapter 28 of the book of Job. Job has also been called a book of wisdom. A book of wisdom for how do you handle stress and trauma and other kinds of emergency things in your life. Well, certainly that is a book of wisdom in itself. Listen to what Job has to say, or rather what God has to say in the book of Job, chapter 28 and verse 28. And to man, he said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. You see the definition given to you from the outset here? What do we mean by wisdom? How does this connect with the fear of the Lord? Job says, God says in Job, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. So that we have here, if you will, a capsulizing of what wisdom... Wisdom is knowing what is right to do and what is wrong to avoid. Wisdom is knowing what is right to do and what is wrong to avoid. And so he says, if you have a relationship with the Lord, if you fear him in the biblical sense of fear him, then you're going to know what is right to do and you're going to know and discern what is wrong to avoid. Both of those things are promised. For the fear of the Lord, that is the relationship that you have called the fear of the Lord, the attitude you have toward the Lord, called the fear of the Lord, is the key to all of the wisdom that he has to offer you. I think with that definition in mind, I'd like to give you a worldly definition. Just by contrast. Wouldn't you know that Mr. Webster would have something to say, and so I'll quote what Mr. Webster has to say about the definition of wisdom. He says the following. One who is wise is one who is marked by deep understanding, keen discernment, and a capacity for sound judgment. Let me repeat that. I think there's some pretty good insight there. Let me repeat that. Webster defines the one who is wise as follows. One who is marked by deep understanding, keen discernment, and a capacity for sound judgment. You know, I have to pause here for a moment. And I have to hang my head in shame. In saying that, I say that only because I happen to be in a field whose title is the love of wisdom. Philosophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And the ancient Greeks said that wisdom was the principal thing. But by wisdom they meant the insights of man. The insights of man as to the nature of the world and to the nature of the human being, the insights of man is wisdom. And so the gaining of those insights into the nature of the world and into the nature of man and how to live in a practical sort of way, that became for the Greeks the definition of wisdom. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, let's turn there just for a moment because the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of philosophy, a field that I'm trained in, and the wisdom of God, and how these are compared and how these are contrasted. I've given you Job's definition, God's definition in Job, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And I've given you the world's definition, which is, of course, that it is a matter of keen discernment, deep understanding, and the capacity for sound judgment. The ability to understand, as the philosophers have always tried to find it, to understand the nature of the world, the nature of man, and how to live one's life. That is That is the pursuit of wisdom, so-called. But it is a man's insight that we're talking about when we talk about philosophy. In fact, some have asked me, how do you define philosophy? And I say, philosophy is the attempt to make sense out of the world without God. Let me repeat. Philosophy... I have a whole tape that explains that. I won't repeat that whole tape. But I will say this. The pursuit of philosophy, the pursuit of the study of man's wisdom, is an opportunity for one who has become convicted and convinced of the truth and the wisdom of God's word to see the contrast between the two and to see the inadequacy of human wisdom on the one hand, but also to see that the best minds and the best critics that can ever be summoned up do not in any way undermine the word of God. By contrast, any valid insights that any human person has who has any smidgen of wisdom whatsoever, any insight they do have will square with the insights of the Word of God. And so what you have is a Bible which is truthful from beginning to end, a Bible which teaches true wisdom, and a world which seeks after wisdom, and where they may not have agreement, the Word of God makes that rather clear, and it's easy to see the contrast, but also where the world may have accurate insight. You remember the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill stood up and he said that in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. And he was actually quoting from a pagan poet, but he didn't endorse the poet, he simply endorsed the insight. In him we live and move and have our being. So that is the idea of God being the creator. So here he was introducing the notion of God's creatorship in that quotation of a pagan poet. Wasn't endorsing the pagan poet. So what I'm saying to you is that to know the wisdom of the world is never adequate. When without the wisdom of God, to know the wisdom of the world is never safe by itself. But to know the wisdom of the world, if you have the wisdom of God, can equip some of us, crazy people, who feel a calling to give it an adequate defense for those who may have a question of the truth, fullness and the wisdom of the Word of God. And I think that while no human being, not even a human apologist who seeks to defend the truthfulness and the wisdom of the Word of God will ever do an adequate job of doing so, nevertheless, I think it's important for some people who think, well, you have to be an ignoramus to believe this stuff, to see that that's not so. And in fact, one of the things that the students in the class that I've taught this semester in modern philosophy, from Descartes, Spinoza, Leibniz, Locke, Berkeley, Hume, Kant, what they have discovered is that the very best minds of the modern era were, in the main, believers in God. And I had one student in the class who was really in dismay over this fact. She said, I took philosophy to get away from God. And she was dismayed because it was obvious to her. That, yes. And then she made the mistake of taking my class to boot. But she said, I got into philosophy to get away from God. What is this? And I said, well, I think what you can see is that some of the greatest minds, some of the people with the greatest wisdom that there has ever been, happen also to have been believers in God. And that has been a pause. That has been a showstopper for many of the students who had no idea that someone with a mind like Descartes, for example, would come up with a slam-bang defense for belief in God as certain. And, you know, and I just love to be able to share with these philosophers, have to say, who happened also to have been believers. Now, there's some, like David Hume and others in the modern era, Bertrand Russell and others, whom I've studied, who are not believers in God, and they get equal time, and the truth is told about them all. No fear, no favor. Alrighty. Oh, yes, 1 Corinthians. We're having too much fun. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have to recognize the fact that we as believers are viewed as idiots. You understand that? Now, some of us glory in being idiots. Others make a distinction between being an idiot and looking like one. And I'd like to tell you that you are not an idiot for believing, though some people think you look like one for believing. So let's look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of the world makes fun of belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Understand that from the outset. And I have said this as an academic dean of several Christian colleges and seminaries as well, when I've had faculty who have felt it so urgent and so imperative that they appear to be respectable to their secular counterparts, and I tell them, you will never be respectable to your secular counterparts, because they will understand that you have already gone over the edge just by believing in God. So you can write all the books you want, you can get all the footnotes you want, you can have all of the notations that you want, and you'll still be crazy to them because you believe in God. So don't seek respectability. Seek approval of God. Fear God. Don't fear man. All right, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I think we may get through one word today. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, we're going to see constantly contrasted wisdom and folly. The wise and the foolish, the wise and the simple, the wise and the naive, depending on your translation. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom according to the world. And so when Paul, on Mars Hill, and I remember standing on top of that slippery rock called Mars Hill when I was in Athens, and realizing that that's where the Apostle Paul stood with the Stoics and the Epicureans. That's where he presented and quoted, you know, in him we live and move and have our being. And he talked about the fact that the ignorance of this world God has overlooked until now, when now he has revealed the one whom he has appointed to be judge of the world, and he was referring to Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. And at that point, the philosophers laughed. In Acts 17. At that point, they shook their hands and shook their heads, and many of them walked out. The minute he said, whom he's appointed judge of the world and whom he raised from the dead. Because you see, that is foolishness. But I tell you today, folks, that truth, that one truth, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, is the basis upon which all of our faith hangs or falls. I say hangs or falls. I said this to a student in this class in modern philosophy recently. I said, I will tell you something, and I'll say this without fear of contradiction, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false. But if he did rise from the dead, you better pay attention. The fact is that Christianity is based on fact, not feeling. The fact is that Christianity is based on fact, not feeling. Feelings follow. Feelings come, feelings go. But fact is bedrock. Fact is so, whether anyone believes it or not. The Bible says, let God be true, and every man a liar. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the word of God of none effect? God forbid. See, truth is truth whether you like it or not. Truth is truth whether you believe it or not. Even if it sounds foolish to you, and if you're not a believer, it will sound foolish to you. And to the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill, it did sound foolish to them when Paul said, whom he raised from the dead. And so we read, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you read in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, declared to be so by the resurrection from the dead. See, God answers, as Paul says here to the Corinthians, God answers not with words, God answers with action. And that's why Paul will say, I chose not to try to display my cleverness. I chose not to try to persuade you with men's wisdom, but rather I tried to present to you the power of the gospel. But see, that's also wisdom. Wisdom resides in truth. Truth is fact. And if you can present truth and fact and action, and it's real, and it can be seen in your own life, then who can gainsay that? Anybody can answer an argument. Nobody can answer a fact. Anybody can answer an argument. No one can answer a fact. And the fact is that Jesus Christ did die on the cross on the third, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And that fact has become real to us as we have received Jesus into our hearts, and he has changed our lives, and we have seen the evidence of his resurrection power as we have lived our lives and followed him by faith, as we have seen the impact of the gospel upon the entire world for 21 centuries now. We have seen the power of the truth of the gospel that the world calls foolish. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise That means the wisdom of this world without God. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's a quotation from Isaiah. Now the question rhetorically, where is the wise man? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Moving on. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the, quote, foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, I have studied all the major arguments for the existence of God, and many of them are sound and good and helpful arguments. In fact, the book of Romans in chapter 1 alludes to one of them, which we sometimes call the cosmological argument, which simply means that you can see God in his handiwork through the things that are made. But having said that, even if you buy that argument, and Aristotle was one of those who propounded that argument, even if you agree that there is an unmoved mover and an uncaused cause and somebody who brought this all into being, you still don't know who he is. You still don't know his name until you receive the revelation of God. You see, that's the way it is with people. You can know a lot about them, you can read their history, you can observe their behavior. You still don't know who they are until you get to know them, until you interact with them. And so it is that the philosopher of this age knows that there must be a source for it all, that there must be a beginning of it all, but the philosopher of this age doesn't know who it is. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is God opening himself up. It is God disclosing himself. It is God revealing himself. It is God letting us in, getting to know him by opening himself up to us and sharing his mind, his thoughts, his will for us. What we could never know by wisdom, what we could never know by trying to figure it out, even with the very best arguments that there are, he has had to tell us. You see, if he hadn't told us, we would never have known. If he hadn't revealed himself to us, we still wouldn't know his name. We just knew that there must be someone, but we wouldn't know who. God was well pleased through the, quote, foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs or miracles, and Greeks, especially these philosopher types we just talked about, search for wisdom. They're looking for a way to figure it all out. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because they looked for him to show great miracles and to overcome the Romans and to set his throne up and to do all of that in a miraculous way. And so he was a stumbling block to the Jewish leaders of his day. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. We saw that in Acts chapter 17 when they said, raise from the dead. Don't forget, to the Greeks, the flesh was almost unreal. At the best, the flesh was corrupt. And the flesh was something to be gotten out of, not to be resurrected. See, the Greeks believed in disembodied souls, if you will, as the ultimate destiny of human beings, souls that have escaped from the body. And the Bible teaches a different view. The Bible teaches that the human being is mind, is soul, is body, three parts, and that all are essential to being a human being, and that God redeems all of them. He redeems our souls when we become a child of God in the first place. He redeems our minds by the renewing of our mind through the process of following Jesus in this life. And finally, he renews our bodies at the resurrection at the end of the age. And I tell you, he leaves nothing unredeemed. And so it's foolishness to the world, especially to the Greeks, because they thought the body was corrupt and meaningless. You want to get rid of that thing. You want to get out of that thing. You want to get away from that thing. The Bible says, no, you want to redeem that thing. That's why we read later on in Romans that God has a plan for the whole physical universe. That whereas the law of entropy, the second principle of dynamics, which is a physics principle, says that the universe is winding down into disorder. That's entropy. Winding down into disorder, not order. Disorder. That's a principle of physics. How do you reverse entropy? You have to do it by a divine creative act. And what God does is to create a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the age. He redeems the physical world, which is corrupt because of sin having entered the universe. And so he personifies the universe in Romans chapter 8 when he says, the whole universe, like a woman in labor, groans, to be delivered, and to be delivered from the corruption of this age, and awaits the redemption of the believer, so that when God redeems our bodies, he later then redeems the whole physical universe. That which is corrupt is going to be replaced by that which is incorrupt, beginning with your bodies and going through the rest of the physical world. See, God will leave none of his creation unredeemed and unchanged. I think that's a marvelous, glorious vision of our universe, but it's foolishness. It's not wisdom to those who are in the world. It is, indeed. That's correct. Exactly. And so this universe will be replaced. Will be replaced.